I want to take you back in this festival to some familiar ground and go immediately to the table of the Lord. And during 1983, I want you to prepare yourselves that we are going to do something we did 5-6 years ago, a regular occurrence on festival, was to go to the table of the Lord, but we did it a little differently than the normal way. We, if you will recall, went through the laws of the offerings and in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Exodus. And I remember we would take such things as the boards and the measurements and the dimensions and the sockets and the other such materials in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and would let each piece of furniture, each dimension in the tabernacle, each element in the tabernacle teach us a message of grace as we would go to the table of the Lord. I want to do that again in 1983 and throughout the year, as often as we can on festival, and certainly every time we are on festival, sometime on Sunday. I want to take us to the table of the Lord, but look through God's Word in the Old Testament and let it widen. I'm looking for a word, and it's obvious that one is hard to find, because Paul said he prayed that we might comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth, all the dimensions of God's love. It's a simple declaration in the New Testament. God commendeth his love toward us. Commendeth doesn't quite say it in the English. You have to visualize something that's working its way outward. It suddenly is realized in an experience of enlargement. God lets us and causes the happening to occur, the unveiling, if you will, of his love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we've spent 7 years teaching on faith. And I don't intend to let up on faith, because this is a festival of faith. But a couple of times I have gotten on the subject of love and on the subject of grace and pointed out there's a lot of talk in the church world today about love. I'm not sure that all those who talk about it, and this is not to indict their motives, I'm not even wanting it to be a critical note. It's just an observation. There's a lack of understanding. It's easy to use the word. It's bandied around everywhere. But Paul prayed that they might comprehend God's love. And it's God's love being revealed that is the love he wants us to get a grip on. In the human sphere, it is the greatest expression. In the vertical divine sphere, faith must precede love. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. When Paul is discussing the horizontal relations between the saints, love's greater than all of them. But I will show you in God's Word that it's axiomatic and a logically irrefutable truth. You can only really love as God wants us to love when you have faith, because you can't love as God wants us to love. He must love through us. I've heard people stand on platforms and make such stupid statements as, make love to the Lord. I just cringe, my backbone quivers. Dr. Tozier, the Christian Missionary Alliance prophet, pointed out there are light years between the libidinous impulse and the spiritual impulse. You don't, in the meaning of that word, make love to the Lord. And there are lots of cheap songs running around that are hardly a step removed from just singing a love song transposed into the Christian frame toward the Lord. And I believe a lot of people who do that are sincere. I even believe their emotions get tickled and they, quote, get blessed about it. That doesn't make it God's blessing. There are three Greek words. As faith is reduced down to one word in the Old and the New Testament that involves an action of hanging the body on what the mind agrees to and the heart responds to. And because God took the word and made it exclusively his, only those actions based upon a belief in God's faithfulness to his word qualify as faith. Everything else is a pistis. It's faith going in the wrong direction, faith in reverse. But in the case of love, instead of everything reducing down to one, you've got to divide and segregate and understand there are a lot of different words for love in Scripture. In the Greek, there are three words, and I can dispense with one in a sentence. It's the one the rest of the world's wrapped up in, the Playboy concept has tried to monopolize it, eros. Eros is sensual, felt, feeling kind of love. Phileo is another word, and it's a step removed from sensual matters. It has to do with mutual benefit. Closest word in the English would be to like. I like somebody. That's very close to phileo. Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. It's based on that Greek word. Phileo is an action that is designed in the realm of mutual exchange or mutual benefit. Said simply, if I do for you, you do for me. The scale is balanced because if I receive something from you, I return in like manner. And when such an exchange is going on, where each participant in the loving relationship is receiving mutual benefit, you have phileo. Agapao, one step further above, has none to do with receiving anything. It's light years from eros. It is not even connected to feeling. You don't have to feel a thing about anyone or anything to express agapao. Phileo will continue when the relationships are balanced and mutual. Eros is self-centered because it is based on felt, received pleasure. Agapao is the other end of the spectrum. It does not base itself on any mutuality. It is not necessary that it feel or receive anything, the giver of agapao. It is totally and exclusively based upon the value in the object to which agapao flows. It is more an act of the will, magnetized, if you will, by a sense of value, but still, more than anything else, an act of the will. Now, it's that disciplined willpower side of Christianity that has disappeared from much of the church world. Repentance has become some wild-eyed, explosive experience. That's because it comes to the English via the Latin word that is its cognate, that emphasizes penance and sorrow. The Greek word's a willpower word. It's a hard-nosed, cold turkey, decisive, turning from, to. It's will. faith, instead of being some miraculous, spontaneous explosion that happens to people because they pray long enough to get faith, faith is a willpower act. It is an act based upon a belief supported by a confidence sufficient to drive you in the action till death if necessary. It is an act geared by the will and accelerated by belief and confidence that grabs hold of God's Word, runs to it like the shelter of a rock, leans on it like a staff. Will. And likewise, Christian love is an act of the will. It does not require emotions. It pays no attention to benefit. It judges on the basis of receipt of nothing. It is entirely activated by a sense of value in the object being loved. And as such, it becomes a sacrificial act whereby you deny yourself in the giving act something, felt pleasure or other values, because of a supreme cognizance of a value that is the object of that love. That's why it's never to be cheapened into some emotional gyration, giddy, sloppy counterpart to a sensual orgy. It engages gears of value judgment. Now, God, let be seen. Let flow outward and be realized to where it can be comprehended and understood what His love is, in that while we were yet sinners, worthless, capable of giving no pleasure, and certainly unable to give mutual benefit, He saw a value and He paid a price to redeem it from the muck and the mire, the life of His Son. And His Son gave His life. And in essence, the starting point of motivation in Christian love is a set of spectacles. A set of spectacles that tries on the body and suffering of Christ and looks at everybody through that set of spectacles that gives them value. I'm worth something. And you're worth something. Christ died for you. And there will never come a time anywhere, ever, in Christian experience. That's why as a teenager in Bible school, I got in trouble because I'd see those girls in street meeting down on Fillmore District saying, "Dear men," and trying to project some kind of sloppy, sentimental kind of love. Christians are made to feel totally intimidated because they ever get mad at somebody, or because every person that walks along, they can't reincarnate Will Rogers and never see a man you didn't like. It's as though you're going to go to hell tomorrow because you get up and meet a fellow Christian and you really don't want to go around the world with them, because love isn't understood. Christian love is not based on those kinds of things. And we cannot have God's capacity at the outset to view mankind as God views them at all. But because of a realization of what Christ has done for us, who commended His love toward me, in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And the bottom line is, if there was no one else to respond, God still would have done it. If no one takes Him up, on the door of grace, he still would have done it. And I'm redeemed. Now, I may not like you or you, third party, but a realization of what Christ has done creates a liking in me for him. Now, the paradox of love is, everybody wants, you know, forget Eros for a moment. In today's world, you just open your eyes, you find that. Philadelphia, phileo, everybody wants phileo. Everybody in this world wishes they could have relationships where whatever you do for anybody, they'll do for you. You never get shortchanged. You keep looking for somebody that'll do for you full measure for whatever you do for them. And most of mankind never gets above that level. They are seeking a phileo relationship. The paradox of our nature is, like it or lump it, explain it, I cannot. Insight gives instant recognition because everybody knows this is true the minute you hear it. It's an axiomatic truth, self-evident. You will never in this lifetime get phileo from anybody as long as you're seeking it. It is simply something built into our makeup. When somebody starts doing for me to get, I can't help it. I start looking out for me. If I think you're doing for me to get something, I'm going to look out for me. And I'm not the only sinner running loose. Every person in this world is like that. So the paradox is, what we want is that elusive relationship which cannot be obtained by seeking it. That's the weakness of so much teaching on Christian love. You can't get it by seeking it. Now, if you analyze most loving relationships, including Christian relationships, most people are seeking a relationship that'll do something for them. That's what they're looking for. They aren't that open. I mean, they don't say, hey, you can do something for me. But they seek it. And as you look through your life, there are certain people that were sort of up here. You wanted to be with them because it elevated you. And when you get there, it's not, there are people you pass and you wonder what happened. You don't want to be with them like you used to because you went way past them. They don't do anything for you. You left them a long, long time ago. Now, we seek phileo. You will never get it. I will never get it by seeking. Now, the deepest truths of Scripture are paradoxical. You'll never be first but trying to be first. Tough, but that's the way it is. Jesus, the Creator, said, if you want to be first, be last. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, He'll lift you up. You want to live? Die. Paradoxes. Hard to understand. Beyond our ability to explain. Love's like that. You will never get phileo by seeking it. It's always just out of reach. Paradoxically, if you can ever really rise to agapao and give it, may not work same spectrum of response with everybody, but the worst rat in the world, if he is convinced, you risk your life to dive into a river to save his life and drag him to the shore. When he first gets out of the water, he has an instant response. He wants to do for you. Now, some people go further than others because the selfish nature takes over more quickly in some than others. But the paradox is, a truly genuine agapao act produces the phileo response. You seek phileo, you won't get it. You give agapao, phileo begins to work. That's the key of God's revelation. He recognized that. He could never drive. God couldn't drive man to serve him with the law. Paul understood the law was a schoolmaster. It was to teach the hopelessness of man trying to be like God and rising to God's standard. The absolute hopelessness of deserving God's love by some mutual response, giving God what he wants in order to get what we want. God burst through the barrier and incarnated the paradox. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To ever really know what Christ did at Calvary. The height, the depth, the breadth of his love. And the word is agapao. And let me tell you, never once in God's book, not once, go ahead and check all the commentaries you want. Never once in God's book did God ever command man to love mankind or another person using the word phileo. Never once did God tell me to phileo anybody. Double use of the word, because phileo is that form of the verb, to love. But God never once ever commanded phileo. He knows it's impossible. To use my play on words, he never commanded me to like anybody. He never ever commanded eros. That phileo and eros, clear outside the realm of what God requires of man to please him. The only word God uses for love in the New Testament in his commandments of loving one another and loving God, agapao. Have a value judgment that's accurate. That's why this is life eternal, that a man may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. You cannot be a vacant-headed Christian. Paul said, I count all things, and he used a crude word, all things as dung, that I might know him. You can't have a value judgment without knowledge. Now, the Bible gives you the basis for valuing God, and the basis, his basis for valuing man. But if you ever come to know the love of God toward you, get it out of the abstract, generic, people thing. As I come to know what God has put up with and still done for me, because way, way down in the secret part of most of us, we both love and hate ourselves. And usually we hate ourselves for the wrong reasons and love ourselves for the wrong reasons. And the one who knows me better than anybody, to ever know what he did to redeem me and what he's given me. He didn't need me. The greatest revelation I ever had as a Christian was that night in Portland, Oregon, when I finally figured out God didn't need me. I couldn't add anything to him. But he still valued and wanted me enough that Christ died for me. There are people that have lived and grown up in the church and have never realized that. They've gone through the motions. They've never come to know the depth, the height, the breadth of God's love, not for mankind, for them. Paul, would that you would know. And if you ever know it, you can't help but have, even though it's not commanded, phileo toward God. You can't help but stand like the person dragged from the river. You knew you were drowning. Your life's been given back to you. What can I do to repay this? You have a phileo response to God's agapao. Then one of the ways you activate phileo toward God, one of the ways you pay him back among many, faith is one. Nothing pleases him more than faith. And he's obviously said, he loves a hilarious giver, and the word is agapao. He values. He sees, suddenly you realize for God to see and behold a value that is enhanced beyond the original value that caused his love to suddenly realize itself outward that we might comprehend it, and he commended it toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love is enlarged when he sees a hilarious giver, and we've taught why that is true. But another way in which we express phileo to God is as we realize what he's done for us, that motivates phileo. The way we can express it horizontally is to start valuing other people the way he valued them. It's like if you, in this life, have a relationship with someone whose gift of love to you, which is agapao, if they ever rise to that, motivates you to respond, then all of a sudden you will respect and value things that that loved one values because that loved one values it before you ever come to a comprehension of its value. You may hate the blame thing, but if the one you love values it, you walk lightly around it if you really love the one you love. There's no sin in not liking some human wrecks. And by human wrecks, I mean those that usually think they're not a wreck, hot shots that are real wrecks. Now, a lot of simple-minded Christianity makes you fall on your face and live in morbid guilt all the time because you don't like that rat, self-styled spiritual rat. Those are the worst kinds. You don't like them. You never lose sight of a value for his sake. Paul said, "Let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He that judgeth me is the Lord. I'm independent of your judgment. But I'll be your servants. Not because you motivate my servitude. I am all of your servants for Christ's sake." Phileo toward God produces agapao toward man. Now the problem with so much of Christian love and its teaching, they never reach the God view. They never get out of the... They just, as Tozer says, move the business of self-seeking, pleasurable human relationships across the street. Whereas they used to pursue self under the guise of sin, they now pursue self under the guise of godliness. And it's the same guy just changing his address from sinner to Christian. But he's essentially unchanged because he's never really come to know or see God. That's why at the Corinthian feast they call it the agape of all things. And they never got beyond their own show-offiness. And that's when Paul said, when you go to the table of the Lord, you can eat and drink damnation to yourself, cream of punishment, sickness, weakness, and death from that, because you can't rise from your interrelationships at the human sphere, show-offiness, including spiritual show-offiness, to eating and drinking and discerning the Lord's body, to where each person suddenly comes into a one-on-one understanding of what Christ really did for you. Which said understanding is the only adequate motivation for Christian living. And when the church world cannot understand that, they will never rise above the Puritan whip, trying to beat people by social pressure, by commandment, by acceptance, by rejection, by whatever, into Christian behavior that is imitation of spirituality. When if you ever come to discern what Christ has done, you won't have to work at it. The power of his love, agapao, seen, produces the continuing response of phileo toward God, and agapao toward man, and ever-increasing agapao toward God, and also produces the indwelling spirit in the relationship of faith that brings his viewpoint of things. Now, in 83, I want to talk about love. I'm tired of the talkers about it monopolizing it. And it seems like those that talk the most about it don't know much about it from the biblical sphere. And I want at least once a week, and hopefully more, and every Sunday if possible, to go to the table of the Lord and begin again to comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth of his love, which said understanding is the spark that lights the flame of the love God wants us to have. You don't work at God's love. It's like every other righteous expression. Love fulfills the law. Therefore, love fulfills righteousness. There's too much worked up love, too much glitter teeth love, too much smiley, smiley, sloppy agape, which doesn't become agape at all. It is one of those expressions of bone marrow Christianity that you don't even have to work at. It is the fruit of seeing and discerning and understanding God and his love. As faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, love comes by exposure and discernment of who God is and what his grace to usward, and particularly to meward, to make a word up, is. And the table of the Lord ought to bring that focus. In the second place, I'm living daily expecting a promise that came from the Lord to happen. That as we teach the truths of God's love that reach to our physical needs at the table of the Lord, the spark will be struck one of these days, and miracles all across this network will happen. I don't place a lot of extra weight on personal prophecy. I believe what the book of Deuteronomy says, the test of a prophet, what he says comes true. I've built my life on God's word. I've had a lot of people come and prophesy various things to me. But one stands out above all others, and that's Clara Grace, when she stood at Melody Land after I'd preached one Sunday morning and outlined five things that she said God showed her, as if a television screen had dropped down in front of me while I was preaching. Three of them. Two of them have come to pass, settled in concrete. And you that have watched me for a long time know what those two were. I was to come out of a valley that I was in, and I was come to a settled place and wouldn't ever leave it again. Instead of being the suitcase king of the world, God was going to settle me in a place, as he has here in Glendale. And the third, that he would lift my voice to be heard as a teaching voice in this last day revival, like a compass point to which men and women would look in these last days, when revival would reach every denomination, because I would root and ground that look on the Word of God. And that many tangential voices would raise up in this last day that would point to their own revelations or their own experiences. And God would use me to cement people and rivet them to God's Word as a steering voice worldwide. And we've seen God, in spite of my efforts for a few years, to try to stop it, because I felt God had called me to Los Angeles, San Francisco, and New England, and nowhere else. We've been forced to see our voice lifted to the world. The fourth promise is on the horizon. And I still remember Clara Grace looking at me and saying that as God begins to use your voice, and I was in the darkest hour of my life those many years ago, and I saw no way out. Well, her prophecies have come true. It was 4 months from that day, just about, when the last man in the world I would expect to do it wrote a check for $100,000 that delivered me from that valley. And you that have watched know the other steps that have happened. The fourth thing she said was, Jean, because in this last day revival, a lot of tangential voices will be raised up that are going to lead people down side roads from the Word. And they're going to point to miracles to justify a lot of their tangential directions. She said, God's going to attach miracles to your ministry more and more because your ministry is riveted on the Word. And the miracles are going to be attached to counterbalance the way in which tangential voices point to miracles as they lead people off the track. I keep expecting, as I've now moved into the eighth year of proclaiming the truth of God's healing for His own sake. He said, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. It's like the statement, I am He that blotteth out thy sins for mine own sake. He needed no higher reason than that. It was almost 5 years ago, more than that. Time goes so fast. 8 years ago, I walked into the hospital off the edges of the University of Minnesota. And that old giant in faith that had been heralded by the Billy Graham organization and others, one of the great scientists of our day, was dying with a blockage in his stomach. And I remember saying to him, Fred, he kept putting his brain in gear and saying, I got to find a reason for this or that or for God to heal me. I said, Fred, God doesn't need a reason to heal you beyond what He's already said. He said, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. He flung a window open into his nature. Wherever God is, He's absolutely there. And God doesn't have to talk Himself into that side of His nature. It's not a conditional revelation. He's just a healing kind of God, and it pains Him to see a lot of the things that pain us. And He threw it in as icing on the cake, that as He laid on our Lord all of our sins and iniquities, and as the mediator concept teaches in the book of Hebrews, He not only died for me, but He canceled out every claim against any eternal inheritance and had laid on Him every sin individually. He paid the price for every sin, past, present, and future, of every person laid on Him. God then threw the icing in on the cake, laid our sicknesses there too. There are a lot of conditional promises of God, but of one thing I'm sure, the very same access to God that gives me deliverance from sin, and the very same basis for forgiveness of sins, namely God's own nature itself, is the basis for healing. And when we go to the table of the Lord, the bread is there for that purpose, as the wine in the cup. And I keep believing because it is not dependent upon me. I don't have to touch anybody. It isn't even dependent upon a gift of the Spirit, which I happen to believe in. But a simple teaching of God's Word is going to open eyes one of these days on television until people literally see with the eye of faith your sickness and your infirmity was laid on Him. And as the verbs in Isaiah 53 proclaim it, He bore the full weight on Himself and carried it away from us. I'm hoping this year, 1983, my eighth year of pastoring here, the year of new beginnings, we'll see that fourth prophecy come on time as the other three have. And simply because the Word of God is taught as we gather around the table of the Lord, one of these days, these phones are not going to be able to handle the calls from people that call in to say, it happened to me. Now, I want to go to the table of the Lord before we do anything else tonight. Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the soul resides in the blood. I'm talking about value. That's where this speech started, and that's what I'm going to be on throughout the year as I help us discern the value of what Christ has done for us. The blood, as gruesome as it appears, can only begin to have value when you move out of the human sphere of seeing things and understand the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. Understand that God's Word says, Leviticus 17:11, the life of the soul resides in the blood. And God said, for sin comes death. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There isn't a prayer for any one of us at the bar of God's eternity. All have sinned. The most important realization to come to any man is finally to understand, I can't make it. Like it or lump it, I'm lost. Without hope, in steps Christ. Perfectly fulfills God's demand on me and you and gives His life. And the blood spilled is the life pouring out. The gruesomeness of the Old Testament sacrifices was to create the shock frame. The felt awareness they would have that you have if you just miss an accident and then you begin to shake after you realize how close it was. As they watched an animal quiver and die at their feet, they had at least the shock, the gruesome shock, but for God's grace, unmerited favor, that would be me. Worse, eternity follows. And we're spared that because God's Son, worth enough to God to stand in for all of us, did it for us. That's Calvary. That's what these elements portray. The average Christian has never, ever personally realized and had the shock of awareness that but for Calvary, that would be his fate. You can feel more appreciation for that analogy I use, being dragged out of a river, than you can for what Christ did, who was equal with the Father, spoke these worlds into existence, never out of God's presence, took the darkness of our sin, that we might forever have the light of His inheritance. And when God looks at you and me and sees our sin, He sees Christ's blood spilled for our sin. And to continue to hold me accountable for it, when I in faith have responded to His covenant offer, is to diminish the power of His blood to pay the price, paid in full. And that blood has never lost its power. And we stand as recipients tonight of all of God's grace, unmerited favor, because of that blood. I pray in this year 83, by unlike the Corinthians who never discerned what happened, I can enrich your life as we go through God's book with every type of Calvary and the types and shadows of the Old Testament and show you how much time God spent enlightening us on what happened at Calvary, if we'll take the trouble to look, that we might truly discern the height, the depth, and the breadth of His love, and from that discernment not only receive its benefits, but have it affect our lives accordingly. In the New Testament, they kept these elements in the home. The first time it was done was in a home, upper room, above John Mark's mother's home, the writer of the shortest gospel. Throughout the early years of the New Testament, it was kept from house to house. From the day they left Egypt's bondage, the Passover was kept in homes. They even kept a door open for Elijah to come and partake in their home with them as the type of that voice that would come before the Messiah comes. The Orthodox Jews still do that when they keep Passover. The first time the Passover was kept, it was in houses all over Egypt. Every house, individually, in obedience to God's simple word, slew a lamb on the threshold, put blood on the posts and on the lintel, shut the door, went inside, shut the door, and ate the roasted lamb. Every house that kept that first Passover. At midnight, the angel of death came. The firstborn in every house was to die, except the houses that had the blood applied on the door. You didn't have to understand much, just obey God. He understood. The accuser of the brethren in eternity, Satan, understood. For sin comes death. God vicariously let another shed its blood that the firstborn in that house might live. That temporarily, like paper money, pointed to the day that the genuine value that backed it all up would be drawn from the bank of heaven. As I've already said, the one whose life was worth enough to God to stand in for all of us moved into a tent of human flesh, lived the perfection we cannot live, and offered his perfect self in our place. And to question the value of the offering is to question the worth of Christ. He spoke, and all these universes came into being. He died that we might live. God treated his Son as we deserve to be treated, that he might treat us as his Son deserved to be treated. As I said previously, him that had never known anything but the light of God's presence, indeed he himself was light, took the darkness of the wrath of God and the separation from God that we deserve, that we might move into the light that he deserves. He took our inheritance and our wages. The wages of sin is death, that we might get his wages, the fruit of his righteousness, eternal life. Now that night of the Passover, they were delivered from Egypt's bondage, the type of sin. Psalm 105 says when that 2.25 million of them marched out of Egypt after that night, it utters a strange thing. If you think about it, there wasn't a feeble one in their midst. They ate the roasted lamb for strength, is the way the scripture puts it, and God healed every one of them that were weak. Not a feeble one in their midst as they marched forth out of Egypt's bondage that night, or as they marched out after that night. That's why there are two elements here. And there are Christians that have been brought into some kind of concept that this is a great mystical happening. New Testament Christians did it because it was a transformation or a transposition, really, of the old Passover feast like the Jews did in the homes. They took bread and they took the wine. Jesus took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." He took the cup and says, "This is my blood which is shed for you." Then he went out and performed the task. He was beaten with many stripes, and he was nailed to the tree, and his blood shed as his life poured out in payment for our sins. Isaiah 53 says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and every sin committed by anybody, past, present, and future, was put on him. He died for it." Same passage says, "The Lord laid on him our sickness and infirmities." In Matthew 8:17, in the New Testament, interprets those words and lifts them out of ambiguity and lets us know they are physical sicknesses. The 8th chapter has sicknesses from fever to leprosy. Both sins and sickness laid on him. Isaiah, looking ahead, said, "With his stripes ye are healed." After the event, Peter, looking back, said, "With his stripes ye were healed." Some people can take these elements for a lifetime, never ask the question, why is bread here? If sin's the only thing at issue, all you need is the cup. Shed blood, death, life poured out, payment for sin. The bread is here because with his stripes you were healed. The bread is here because with the roasted lamb they received the strength and God healed them as well as delivering them from the sin of Egypt's bondage. Now, Paul warned Corinthians to not eat and drink unworthily. Not unworthy, unworthily, that's an adverb. Has to do with the way you partake, not the partaker. And he defined what eating and drinking unworthily is. It's to eat and drink not discerning the Lord's body. That's what I'm about in teaching. To lift our eyes from anything else and you partake worthily when you discern. With his stripes ye were healed. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. I believe this could be the year, this could be the day when people look and are healed. Will you take the cup and will you take the bread and lift the bread and say it with me and personalize it and put it in the past tense? With his stripes I was healed. And expect it as we take the bread in Jesus' name. All you got to do to worthily partake is to discern he died for you. That's what I've been talking about for an hour. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. All you got to do is say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You're as worthy to partake as any so-called saint you've ever known, because you're made worthy for what he's already done. Can you say, thank you, Lord, for your grace as we lift the cup and take in Jesus' name?